We're going to be moving on now to the doctrine of Scripture. So we talked about the union of Christ for the last several weeks. I was here. Jason talked about moralism last week. Was that correct? So this week I'm starting a series on the doctrine of Scripture. And there's a few reasons why we're covering this. The doctrine of Scripture is something that's clearly laid out within the history of Reformed confessions. If you read the Westminster or the Three Forms of Unity, and the other Reformed confessions that are out there, the 39 articles, you'll see a very well-established doctrine of Scripture. And so this is really not a point of controversy among the Reformed. This is something we all accept among confessional Reformed folks. But within broader Protestantism, within broader evangelicalism, the doctrine of Scripture is a hot topic, and it has been for some time. And this has been true really since just after the Reformation, because after the Reformation, so we're talking 18th century, 19th, especially the 19th century, you saw a level of skepticism arise in respect to the reliability of the Word of God. We won't look at that. We'll probably look at that in small bites as we're working our way through this series. Some of the scholarship or the history of scholarship in regard to the doctrine of Scripture and the impact that's had upon broader evangelicalism. But really, coming to a head in the 19th century, you saw there was a real level of skepticism that came up in regard to the Bible. And that was because largely of the Enlightenment and the Enlightenment's rejection of the supernatural, right? That the argument that everything could be accounted for by appeal to physical processes and to reason, that we need not invoke God or appeal to the supernatural in order to account for the world. And so you had this anti-supernaturalism that came in with the Enlightenment, right? So now we're talking 17th and 18th centuries. And with that, the Enlightenment and its anti-supernaturalism, of course, that eventually came out in the doctrine of Scripture. Because early on, especially post-Reformation, there was a very close relationship between the church and the development of theology and the academy or the universities. The universities were all Christian universities, especially in Europe. Right, they were all there to train ministers, and so as you, whatever was going on in the universities had a direct impact upon the theology and doctrine within the Protestant Church. That's also true for Rome, but here when we're talking about Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, we're talking about two very distinct streams of theology. All right, and so Rome certainly has a doctrine of Scripture that agrees largely with the biblical doctrine of Scripture, but of course there are also significant points of departure, all right? So this skepticism and anti-supernaturalism led to a view of Scripture where the Bible is largely regarded as being mythological, especially those supernatural elements. So, and that continues to be the view within much scholarship into this day, right? So you'll see things, if you read modern scholarship, a rejection, of course, of the creation account. That's not to be regarded as history. That's to be regarded as poetry and so on and so forth. You'll see a rejection of the Exodus. So anything you see that's miraculous in Scripture is dismissed as being mythological. You also see it, especially in regard to the incarnation and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there was a scholar in the 19th century named Friedrich Schleiermacher. Don't worry about spelling that name. And Schleiermacher was so troubled by anti-supernaturalism and by what was going on in the academy that he concluded that, you know, whether or not the resurrection ever really happened doesn't matter. What's important is those truths that are taught to us by the resurrection. So we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. At least we believe in the truths that are taught by that story, because that story teaches us important truths about God. But it doesn't matter whether or not you actually believe that the resurrection truly happened. And the reason why he would, Schleiermacher arrived at that conclusion, and then another New Testament scholar named Rudolf Bultmann in the early 20th century also arrived at that conclusion and said basically the same thing, was because of the pressure of the Enlightenment thinking, right? You have to reject supernaturalism. But at the same time, we want to retain Christianity. We want to remain Christian. So how can we reject the supernatural and remain Christian at the same time? Well, by affirming that there is a God and that the story of Jesus is very important and has essential things to teach us, while at the same time saying, but it doesn't really matter if that stuff actually happened. It doesn't matter if it actually happened in history. And so what you see happening in modern scholarship, and by modern scholarship, I would say post-Reformation, okay? Because this is stuff that would have made Calvin and Luther's heads explode, right? Just boom, if they heard what a lot of scholars that followed after them were saying about the Word of God. What you see is a dichotomizing or a separation of history, all right, and truth. Okay? Those things are separated in respect to the Bible and in the modern academic view of Scripture. And again, when I say the modern academic view of Scripture, that's not a monolithic thing. It's not as if there is one agreed upon view of the Bible across all modern scholarship. But in general, except for Bible-believing scholars, they make this separation. History and truth. History and truth. You would also find not only a divide between history and truth, you would also see a divide when it comes to error. So the Bible, in respect to history, can err and has erred. The Bible calls some things historical that were not historical. The Bible gets some things wrong. All right? It's like, well, it didn't really happen that way. There weren't that many people there. That's not really what happened, even though that's what Matthew says happened in his gospel. Right? So we accept that there's historical error in the Bible. That doesn't change the fact that there are spiritual truths. There are spiritual truths, but there are also historical errors. You can't trust the history, but you can trust the spiritual truth. Like humility is important. Like apologizing for the bad stuff you do is important. Trusting God is important. But the Bible still gets history wrong. This also led to, well, I'm going to make more room for myself. Is that all right? If I make more room for myself here? This also led, you know, once you grant that the Bible has historical errors in it, right, this leads to, this affects our view of biblical authority, of course, right? Because if the Bible has errors in it in respect to what its narrative, it's what it records as being historical, well, then you can't trust the Bible to exercise authority in those matters. It's not authoritative because it's wrong. So it doesn't speak authoritatively on in respect to history. Yes, Bob.
I might miss you saying this, but who is it that's saying these things?
Well, good question. A number of scholars, all right? So what I am discussing right now is the generic view of modern scholarship in respect to the Bible.
Okay, thank you.
Yes. And it comes out of the Enlightenment and its rejection of the supernatural. Yes?
Is that starting in the 1700s?
Yes, yeah. That 17, yeah. So 17th century, 18th century. We're familiar. I mentioned this. When did I mention this last? Maybe it was Wednesday night. Bible study. Thomas Jefferson's view of the Bible, where he cut out everything he didn't like. Mm-hmm. So it's the Jefferson Bible, right? That idea. And what didn't he like? Anything that was supernatural. Why? Because that, you know, we don't need to appeal to anything. Appealing to the supernatural is not allowed. You can only appeal to that which is natural. Jason.
At a popular level, you'd have like a Jordan Peterson.
Yeah, Jordan Peterson is a good example of that, right? You ask him, try to get a straight answer out of him in respect to whether or not the Exodus actually occurred in history as it is described in the book of Exodus. If that is historically true, not just symbolically true, not just metaphorically true, not just true in a Jungian sense of being an archetype, but is it true literally, as in Moses truly existed and the Israelites actually crossed the Red Sea on dry ground? Like, literally, that the Passover literally happened and the 10 plagues were literal and not really figured. Try getting a straight answer out of him on that. I just saw an interview with him the other day where he says he suspects Jesus really did rise from the dead, but he doesn't know what that means. Okay, interesting. But my point is, right, just a real questioning and rejection of the Bible's authority in respect to history.
Some of them are the ones that are just doing away with the Old Testament.
Well, you know, Andy Stanley, you're talking about pastors now.
Yeah,
and there's a trickle-down, right? So that's why we're talking about it. Because what's happening, if you hear me say the academy, what I mean by that are universities. All right, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Oxford, so on and so forth, all right? So what happens in the academy trickles down into the church through pastors. Because pastors go to the academy for their training. They're influenced by what is being taught at the academic level. Don't think for a moment that seminaries are not influenced by secular universities. They most certainly are. Because who do you think is writing all the books that the seminaries are assigning to their students? The academy. The professors in the academy. Yes, Bob.
Well, having been steeped in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod,
yes,
there are two seminaries. One is in St. Louis and one is in Fort Wayne.
Yes.
When you're seeking out a pastor, if you want a conservative pastor and you want to call from the seminary, you call from the Fort Wayne Seminary.
Yes, and why is that?
Because they are a conservative.
What's that mean?
They have their confessional.
Which means they reject this.
Yes.
Precisely.
And St. Louis is more liberal. Now, they would also reject that, but they are more liberal.
They are more liberal, and what more liberal often means is we see the academy as our authority.
Yeah. Yeah.
The academy is the authority, not the Bible.
But they're all still part of the LCMS.
That's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. So if you're going to say the Bible contains historical error, that's going to determine your view of the Bible's authority. Now let's just pause for a moment. Is there a problem with saying the Bible has historical errors in it? Well, yeah, let's think through that for a moment, right? What does God consistently throughout the Old Testament appeal to in order to establish his identity in relationship to Israel? Who he is. What's he always pointing them back to? What is he always reminding them of? Bob.
That
he led them out of bondage in Egypt. I am the God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Me and no other. God appeals to history as the basis for his covenantal relationship with Israel. If we were to dismiss that history as fictional, then we are denying that God has actually done in history those very things he says he has done. Indeed, we are making him out to be a liar. If God said to Israel, I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt, he does not mean figuratively, in a mythological sense, in a symbolical sense, I am the God who brought you up out of... No, in a literal sense, that's actually what happened. Is there symbolism inherent within that deliverance? Most certainly. Is there a metaphor there? Yes, but it all is directed at Christ, right? But that is, God did that in history. This is a huge problem.
So how do they, if they're, you go the opposite way of what's to come, mm-hmm. what's their view on what's to come then?
Oh, I'll tell you. Here, are you ready? I'm about to answer your question, Jen. You ready?
They had no idea.
You're right. I mean, this does lead into a blind alley. Right? Because once you reject the history of Scripture, you've rejected the narrative of Scripture. And once you've, or the story, and you're saying it's not a true story. It's true in some symbolic or historical, some metaphorical sense, but it's not true historically. And that means we're left not knowing what on earth is going on. Hold on one second.
That's okay.
And that leaves us blinded. Why are we here? Where are we going? What's going to happen? We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. So you, it raises more questions than it answers when you reject the history of Scripture, because we don't know. What's the point? What are we doing here? Where are we headed? How is this all going to end? Well, the Bible says lots of things about what's going to happen in the future, but is that to be taken literally, or is that all figurative? Is that all metaphorical? Well, Jesus is going to return. Well, historically, literally, in the flesh, or is he going to return in some symbolic sense, in some metaphorical sense? And how will we know? If he's going to return in some symbolical sense, how will we know when it's happened? Yes, Kathy, you. Thank you, patience.
So they would affirm the New Testament, but not the Old Testament. Is that what you're saying? As far
it
as
depends. There's a spectrum.
Okay.
There's a spectrum. Okay.
Because if you don't have the history, you can't have the other. I mean, it'd be
so
like all of a sudden you just
there,
show up.
And this is why, right? This is why we're another reason why we're having this discussion. So you have a spectrum, right? With two poles. All right. And on the spectrum, right, you have a total, we'll say total anti-supernaturalism, which is a wholesale rejection of New Testament and Old Testament alike. You reject all of it, even though you might affirm that teaching which is regarded as good or virtuous, like the golden rule.
Yeah.
So tired of hearing about, well, I really appreciate some of Christ's teaching. Like do unto others. Okay. Well, good. But you have that. That's the one pole of the spectrum. The other pole of the spectrum is this attempt, right, which I will call, they would not appreciate this, the syncretists, okay, who want to try to find some middle ground on the spectrum where it's like, well, yeah, okay, the Exodus, that's nuts, right? That's who can believe that happened, right? How can we, you know, we don't, a worldwide flood? Creation from nothing? Okay. But we want to uphold that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't want to let go of the resurrection, the literal resurrection. So those who I put in the syncretist camp want to uphold that the resurrection is historically literal and true. But they're content to fall somewhere else on the spectrum in regard to those other aspects of Scripture that are supernatural. For example, if you read commentaries on Acts, right, you'll find commentators who will affirm that the resurrection truly happened and is historical, but who will deny that much of the content of Acts is accurate or true, such as the death of Ananias and Sapphira. I read one commentator once who said, well, that was a story that was circulated in order to make everyone afraid so they mind their P's and Q's. But God would never do that, and so we shouldn't take this as being historically factual. But yeah, Jesus did rise from the dead. But that's all. That's it. You can't accept anything else. And you'll also see them picking apart the Gospels. And these are people who claim to be Christians who affirm the resurrection is a historical fact. Like the miracles of Christ are also regarded as being, well, some of them, maybe not. Like the dividing of the fish and the loaves. That was a mythological development that was added to the text later on. And we're not going to reject the resurrection. We're going to hold on to that, but because, boy, we can't be saved without that. Like Paul says, we're still in our sins. What hope do we have? We're to be pitied among most among all men if we don't have a risen Christ. So,
well, if you get rid of those accounts, then who is he? He rose from the dead, but...
Well, why, if we don't believe those accounts, why would we believe the resurrection?
Exactly.
Right. You would find some on the spectrum who want to affirm the resurrection, but who would question the virgin birth. they're at least willing to ask the question, do we really need to believe that Christ was immaculately conceived, miraculously, in Mary's womb? Is there any way we can affirm the resurrection of Christ? So that's this end of the spectrum. Yeah, we affirm the resurrection of Christ bodily, historically. He came out of the, he was dead, and then he was alive again, raised incorruptible. But can we, how much can we do away with? How much of the supernatural and the miraculous can we cut out, detach ourselves from, to use Andy Stanley's terminology, in order to be on the spectrum? This spectrum, not on another spectrum. It's
is this done to make the message more acceptable to a broader...
That depends on who you ask. So let me say one thing and then I'll say another. If you were to ask those who are on this spectrum, they would say, no, our concern is for truth. Our concern is for getting to the truth. Right?
Yeah.
We're going to think about that in a moment. I'm going to think about truth here in a little bit. But I think, if you ask me, right, I look at the Word of God to answer that question that you just asked. Why are they doing this? Why are they willing to be on the spectrum? It's like, I'm not on the spectrum. Uh-uh. I reject the spectrum. It's a lousy, debased spectrum. And I reject it. Right? It's a lie. So I'm not on here. Nowhere on here. Different spectrum for me and for us, right? So what does Scripture have to say about this? Let's think about it. Here's a test, right? We're good Reformed folks. Why do you think fallen man who does not know himself well, you never ask the sinner why you're doing that? Because the sinner is going to lie oftentimes. Lie to himself and then lie to you. And not even know he's lying. Give ourselves too much credit sometimes. Why would Scripture say, yes, Bob?
Well, I'm answering my own question, right?
Go for it, that's fine.
So would it be like when Jesus was explaining the parables that some will be able to understand them and some will not? They are not ever going to be able to understand them.
That certainly...
It's foolishness.
Foolishness. Folly. Now we're getting somewhere. Right. Those who are on the spectrum, what are they rejecting as folly?
Supernatural.
The supernatural. That's foolish. That's primitive. We're more enlightened than that. We're not a bunch of cavemen who see lightning and wet our pants and start sacrificing squirrels to some deity because we see lightning. We're more enlightened than that. Well, that's what it's about. I'm not a Cro-Magnon. I'm a civilized man.
So what would they think of 2 Timothy 4:4?
What's that?
On being...
led away into myths?
Yeah.
What would they say about that?
Yeah.
I don't know. That's a good question.
I don't understand. Like, when they come across something, it's like, okay, well... throw that part out.
Oh, let me tell you about that for a moment. Who here's ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? Back in the 90s. For the Jesus Seminar. This was a collection of scholars, the Academy, John Dominic Crossan, an apostate Roman Catholic priest, all right, was part of this. And I want to emphasize apostate, right? Rome would never deny the literal... I mean, we have our criticisms of Rome, and rightly so, but they would never deny the historical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to their credit, all right? So the Jesus Seminar spent years studying the Gospels in order to determine which accounts in the Gospels, are authentic. And as in, they actually happened. Or Jesus actually... said something. And you know how they determined this? They voted. And they voted with, I think, marbles or stones, I don't remember which, and they had three different colors, if I remember correctly, black, red, and gray.
Congregationalists, then.
Stop it, Bob. Are you trying to get me off on a tangent?
Clickbait.
Yeah. But and they casted their votes with these stones or marbles. I don't remember which, or chips. It was the colors. They used colors, right? If it was red, Jesus definitely said it. If it was black, no way did he say it. If it was gray, he might have said it. And that's how they judged the authenticity or the historicity of the Gospels. Yes?
I have to confess, I was sent a DVD of the Jesus Seminar, and they rocked me. Now, this was early on in my faith.
Sure.
But it looked very compelling to me. Mm-hmm. The way it was structured is like interviews one after another. The experts are coming forward, and they're presenting their findings, and all has this aura. It's all very reasonable. Mm-hmm. And it was really a test of my faith. I was thankful for it because I was rocked by it. I was like, wow, this is, how can this be? And it caused me to really study more. But they come across as very respectable, yes.
Uh-huh.
And very knowing.
Very knowing, yeah. You can't, how are you going to disagree with these guys?
Respectability. The Academy is a guild. It's a guild. How do you get into a guild?
Skills,
but who has to let you? Go ahead.
You have to pay, and you have to get approval from the previous authorities.
Or current authorities, mm-hmm. who are the current guild members. Mm-hmm. They're the gatekeepers. The Academy is a guild. If you want this, respectability, if you want in, if you want a seat at the table with your PhD, and you want to get published in journals, and you want to get a job that pays something, I know I'm being incredibly cynical. Not fair to me. I don't care. I'm a preacher. I'm not a member of the Academy. They would never have me. I mean, look at me, right? I don't have any elbow patches, and this is a tweet. All right. There are good scholars. Please don't misunderstand me. There's always exceptions, but by and large, no, there aren't. I can name the good ones for you. F.F. Bruce would be one of them. Bruce Metzger, another. All right. Men of God, we thank God for them and their godly influence on the church. William Lane Craig, I have my issues with Dr. Craig, for sure. He's not reformed in his theology, but I really appreciate his approach. I think he's compromised in some ways that are unwise. But by and large, he remains faithful to the Word of God. So there are good Christian scholars. I don't want you to misunderstand me, all right? Now, some Reformed people listening who might listen to this, who knows, hear me say, commend William Lane Craig, their heads are going to explode.
What?
Say, well, come on. All right. So respectability, if you're going to get respectability, if you're going to have a seat at the table, then you're going to have to be on that spectrum. It comes down to what Bob was saying earlier out of 1 Corinthians 1, right? What we preach is Christ crucified, which is folly to the world. And you have to understand something. When Paul said we preach Christ crucified, he was not just talking about the crucifixion. He is talking about the entire history of God's people, which tells us what the crucifixion means. Because if you deny the Exodus and take away the Exodus, we cannot make any sense of Christ and Him crucified. If you take away Genesis 1 through 11, you cannot make any sense of Christ and Him crucified. For heaven's sakes, listen to the Proto-Evangelion, the early gospel. And Genesis 3:15, when God promises Eve, your offspring, the offspring of the woman, he actually says this to the serpent, her offspring will bruise your head. That's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. The offspring of the woman, not of man, of the woman. Oh, all the way back there in Genesis. Yes. So when Paul says we preach Christ and Him crucified, it is folly to the world. It's folly to the world not just because they can't make sense of why on earth Jesus, God incarnate, being crucified, how that saves us. It's also because they cannot make sense of any of it. The broader historical context of which the death of Christ is the center. You cannot separate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the history of God's acts on behalf of his people. And so it's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of Christ and him crucified for the sake of gaining respectability in the eyes of the world. It's agreeing with the world. That's folly. That's foolishness. And if you're going to be part, a member of the guild, if you're going to get in, if you're going to have respectability with us, then you have to agree that these things are folly and foolish. Yes?
So their spectrum is very small. I mean, it doesn't include anything. It's either right, I mean, it's either historical or it's not. And their truth is based on whether it is historical or not historical.
So it depends. And that, right, it depends on where a scholar is at on the spectrum. He might affirm a lot of things in the Bible historical, but then say, yeah, but some of the Bible still errs when it comes to history. The Bible is still wrong.
And that's where the academics say you have to stay within this spectrum.
You have to stay within the spectrum.
To be part of us.
In order to be part of
where
us.
Where you would not fit in.
I do not fit in there. And we're going to see that if I have time. Let me jump ahead a little bit. Is this making sense to everybody so far? Right? All right, and this is a bet. I'm painting with a broad brush right now, all right? But if you don't believe me, go ahead. Well, don't do this, but you could go sign up at any secular university for a Bible class. And then you'll believe me. And you'll realize, Pastor Nate's not lying. He ain't lying. All right. So before we come to a doctrine of Scripture, we've got to talk about this here, right? I know we got to run out of time. We have to talk about authority. We have to talk about authority. One of my favorite Christian scholars, Greg Bahnsen, who was a student of Cornelius Van Til, emphasized authority. He wrote a book called By What Standard? Ooh, there is the question. There is the question. By what standard? By what authority? Because here's the thing. Truth. Right? When it comes to truth, whether symbolic truth, figurative truth, metaphorical truth, psychological truth, spiritual truth, historical truth, when it comes to truth, and there are many aspects of truth, of course, but when it comes to truth as a whole, do you know what we need to have? We need to have an authority, or we might say a standard. An absolute, unchanging, transcendent standard of truth that serves as the standard by which truth and falsehood are distinguished from each other, as well as good and evil. You have to have that standard. What happens if we don't have that standard? To anyone, not just us, plebes, the plebeians, us everyday working Joes, workaday Joes like us, but even for scholars and academics, if we don't have a standard of truth, what happens to our ability to interpret the truth?
It disappears.
It goes away. It becomes a matter of opinion. If we don't have an absolute standard of truth by which to distinguish truth from falsehood, good from evil, light from darkness, an absolute is the word. It needs to be fixed, unchanging, transcendent. If we don't have that, then our interpretation of truth, our judgment of the truth, our conclusions about what is true and what is false is all reduced to sheer human opinion. That's why the Jesus Seminar voted by casting stones. It was based on their opinion. They judge the words of Christ, our Lord, according to their own opinion. Who are they considering? Who are they exalting as the standard of truth? Ah. This is where we have to start. We have to start by asking this question. This is a discussion we have had before, years ago here. That's come up from time to time in our family study. But it comes down to a question of who's our standard of truth? Who, not what. Some would say science. Why isn't science our standard of truth? Science is not a standard. Science is a method. Methods are not standards. If I ask you, by what standard do you raise your kids? What's right? And you told me, well, I shop at Meijer for our groceries, and I say, that's, you're telling me how you do it. You're not telling me how you determine, what by what standard you determine whether or not you're raising your children righteously or unrighteously. So standards and methods are completely different things. They're related, but they're different. So science is a method. It's not a standard. So you can't say, well, science is our standard. No. No, it's not. It's a method. Right? So when it comes down to determining the standard of truth, it's either God or man. And this is a discussion we've had in the past. It's God or it's man. That's where we have to begin our discussion of the doctrine of Scripture. What is our standard of truth? God or man? So next week we will look at why God is the standard and we are not. So that's a bit of that we're revisiting a discussion we've already had, but it's essential to understanding the doctrine of Scripture, and it's essential to understanding why those who reject the supernatural aspects of the Word of God are wrong. We have to start there. Any questions? Yes?
Well, when they disregard the historical aspect, then that undermines the authority, and that destroys the standard.
Correct.
You have nothing to rely on, because man, in his effort to raise himself up above God, destroys the historical aspect of the Scripture.
Yeah, man makes himself the standard. Yeah. Man makes himself the standard. That's what the Jesus Seminar was doing when they cast their stones, voting about what Jesus said or didn't say or might have said in the New Testament and the Gospels in the beginning. They're making themselves the standard.
Pilate could ask, what is true?
Right.
Jesus said,
the answer partly for Pilate was, not you, Pilate.
Yeah.
Not you. All right. We'll end there. We'll pick up next week. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you, Dave.
My pleasure.